Several years ago, during its second season, I watched, for the only time, the reality series Survivor. It's the only time I just got into it. It was kind of fun, and then I was like, okay, I'm not doing that again. But in this particular season, the team Okagore, ran out of food. And they were terrified. They didn't know what was going to happen. They had run out of their rations. Now, if you somehow have been living under a rock for the last 30 years, Survivor is a show where they simulate a plane crash in some remote region, and people have to survive and are voted off the island. And so the host, Jeff Probst, comes to this team and says, okay, well, we'll give you more food. We'll give you more food. And so they're all rejoicing and celebrating, and he hands them the food. And then he says this, he says, but we had already given you enough. And you should have made it stretch. So now you have to give us something in return. We want your tent. And he took away their shelter. I thought that was interesting. It was kind of like this play on grace, right? Like he comes in, like he's being Mr. Magnanimous, going to save you at the last second. Here is the food you need to eat, but I'm taking away your shelter. It's interesting. That's kind of how we understand grace a little bit. In today's text, we're following the life of Elijah, and we're really following the life of Israel after Israel had turned their back on their God. And God has began disciplining them by taking away rain from them for 3.5 years. And now he's going to give it back. But before he gives it back, he wants to make sure they know who is the giver of rain, who is the giver of life. So he sends Elijah in to show them that God is gracious even when he doesn't have to be. And that grace takes all kinds of different forms. That grace takes all kinds of different forms. You might even miss it. Please stand as we read this pretty exciting text from 1 Kings chapter 18. As far as Old Testament texts go, this is probably the most climactic. It's very long. I make no apologies for that. You can't cut it. But the good news is, the longer the text, the shorter the sermon. So you'll get out of here on the same time. Hear the word of the Lord. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the caves and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we might find grass and save the horses and the mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. And let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and by noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder, he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." And they cried louder and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. As midday passed, they raved on until time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." He said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. After that text, you may think that you've been standing forever, but it was only 6 minutes, so You can do it. You can do it. God is gracious even when he doesn't have to be, and his grace takes many forms. This is kind of the Super Bowl of the Old Testament, the big competition, the heavyweight championship of the world between Baal and Yahweh. But before we get there, there's this annoying little pause. It's really interesting. It's this story, I would encourage you to go and get your Bible out and read it and look at all the literary devices he uses. They're fascinating. And the first thing that God does here is he makes you wait. He makes you pause for a minute before you get to this battle. And he makes you observe this guy named Obadiah. And I even cut it short because I at some point we had to cut something out. But there's a full 15 verses dedicated to Obadiah. Obadiah, God introduces him to us, and he says, now he was the head of Ahab's household, and he had protected the prophets of God and fed them and kept them with bread and water. And then Obadiah goes and finds Elijah, and Elijah says to him, "Go tell your Lord Ahab that I'm here." And Obadiah falls on his face before Elijah and says, and he rehearses the whole thing again. Do you not know who I am? If I go and tell Ahab that you're here and you're not here when I get back with him, he's going to have me slaughtered. I'm faithful, Elijah. Don't do this to me. Don't play this dirty trick on me. And it's we're forced to ask the question, who cares about Obadiah? Why is this story in here? And anytime you're forced to ask, who cares about this guy? Why is it in here? You need to answer that question before you move on. Because God's showing us something. You know, there's a temptation to really get all excited and kind of have a hero complex about Elijah. He's the man. And God is saying, Elijah, you're not the only one here. And there's all kinds of different ways to do my work. And Elijah, he's the mouthpiece, right? He's the only one who's doing ministry. And God says, no. There's all kinds of quiet people out there doing ministry. And you would miss them if I didn't force you to read about them. You would miss them. I think there's at least two really important lessons here. One is don't assume that everybody's ministry has to look alike. Don't assume that just because someone's not public, they're not doing something that's important. It's tempting, I guess. It's funny to me. The larger our church gets, the more people assume that I'm getting busier and busier. I've never been busier than I was when this church was 30 people. There's all kinds. I'm very extremely thankful for the amount of ministry that goes on in this church, but I'm still doing what I can do, and it's not that much. And there's people in this church who are doing things I could never do. Reaching out to the lost. I had a woman come to me a few weeks ago. I'd never met her. For all I knew, I was about to say, is this your first time? I did say, is this your first time here? Oh, no, I've been coming for weeks. The women in this church have just ministered to me so much. Thank you. My husband left me this week. I don't know where I would have been without this church. I don't even know you. But the great ministry is getting done by people that you don't even notice. That's an important lesson. There's a lot of Obadiahs out there. They're much more important than, or at least as important as the Elijahs. The second thing to notice is this. If you were an Israelite, a faithful, Yahweh-worshipping, I use Yahweh because it's his name. It's important. Baal and Yahweh, the two names. Who is the true Lord between them? And if you were an Israelite and you were a true Yahweh-worshipping, Baal-resisting Israelite, what would you have thought of Obadiah from a distance? What kind of sellout are you? How dare you be the head of Ahab's household? Don't you know how much problem Ahab has brought to us? How could you possibly be a believer? And you would have no idea what you were talking about. I wonder how many times we do that in a week. Somebody's name comes up in the news or someone's mentioned in conversation and you think, they can't possibly be a good person. They can't possibly be a believer. Look at the political party they're in. Look at the friends they have. Look at where they work. I've heard that about every possible scenario. You can't possibly be a Christian and be work for a pharmaceutical representative. You couldn't possibly be a Christian and sell insurance. You can't possibly be a Christian and teach in a public school. You can't possibly be a Christian and be in politics. That's all just foolish. And we probably just need to say less. That's a good rule. What I should have said was nothing. That's a good rule. Obadiah, God's faithful servant. Doesn't seem to have much to do with the story, but I just couldn't miss it. It's 20 verses. Seemed like it was important. I hope you enjoyed that little excursus. Let's get to the story. So, Ahab is going to meet with the prophets. There's only one of me. There's 450 of you. He sets the stage in every possible way. He tilts the table to Baal's advantage. He doesn't meet them in Jerusalem. He says, I'll meet you at Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is the mountain right at the base of the Mediterranean Sea, and in front of the plains of Megiddo. Megiddo is what the New Testament refers to as Armageddon. It's the place where God is going to call down fire again. I don't really have anything to say about that. I just thought it was interesting. But it was in that was Baal's mountain. That was his home field advantage. He sets up a God contest. He gets all of them, 450 against one. He lets them go first. He is making, he is going straight into Baal's wheelhouse. Baal was the god of lightning and rain. That's who he was. He let them choose the bull. He let them go first. Every possible advantage was given to them. But there was no voice. No one answered. And so he stirs them up, and he doesn't just kind of pull off, just say silly things, but everything he says was kind of from the legends of Baal gods, and their mentality did a lot of things that humans did. Baal did go on a trip once. Baal did do various things. I guess he went to the bathroom. That may have been just kind of mocking them. He stirs them up. And there's no answer. And I love the way the text doubles down on this answer. He talks about all the ways these prophets degrade themselves and destroy themselves, cutting themselves and yelling for hours and hours from 9 in the morning until 6 at night around that time. And still, the text says it twice. No voice. No answer. No one paid attention. And he's making clear that Baal's not real. They were calling on no one, and no one answered. And we sit here 4,000 years later or so, 3,000, and we think, man, we're so glad that we're not foolish like that. We don't worship other gods. We're not tempted to worship other gods, we say, but we know that Paul in the New Testament told us twice that greed and sexual immorality were idolatry. Greed and sexual immorality are idolatry, and that begins to cut us a little closer to home, doesn't it? Those idols do degrade us. They do. How do they degrade us? They demand more and more from us, and they never pay off. Sexual immorality, romance, the desire to be fulfilled by a relationship, by a romantic relationship, it degrades in different ways, sometimes in just kind of weird ways. I went to see Depeche Mode for my birthday last year, and I was fascinated by this band. They were just weird and fascinating, and so I started reading about them at the concert. Both Bevan and I had our phones out like, who is this guy? We got to find out more about him. And the lead singer's name is Dave Gahan. I can't pronounce it. Ask one of the British people too. And but he's fascinating. He's actually a convert. He's sort of a Christian now. He's a member of the Greek Sacramental Church, which I'm not exactly sure what that is. But he talked about just his life of debasement. When he was waiting on sexual immorality, he gave himself over to it. And the piercings and the painful things and just going as far as you could possibly go. And he even made the comment, when you wake up in the basement tied to an easel, you know that intimacy is going to be hard for you. Yeah. Maybe our idols do degrade us. I mean, we don't go that far, but I know hundreds of men have told me by now, staying up all night, spending money, looking at picture after picture after picture, thinking maybe the next one. Women have another tend to have another way of coming around to it. I was counseling early on in our ministry here, four buildings ago. Sweet girl. She was in a relationship that was just destructive by every definition. And she began to talk. We were at Starbucks, right over here at 111th, and we began to talk. And I said, well, just tell me your story. And she talked about how her dad was, she never knew her dad, and her mother was never alone, but never with the same man for more than 2 years, and her entire life was just like a depot of a different man stopping in every few years or so. And then as a teenager, she had her first boyfriend, and she had never gone more than a year without having a boyfriend of one kind or another, and now a husband of one kind or another. And I remember saying to her, if I had the power to rewrite your biography, it wouldn't be to give you a husband. I would go back and give you a father. I'm so sorry. But you're just demanding things from these men they cannot give you. You see, she was looking for romance to fulfill her, but romance isn't real. It's not a real thing. It's something you do. It's a verb. But it's not a noun. It's not a person. It doesn't fulfill. And she was just humiliating herself with boy after boy. No one answered because no one was there. There was no voice, no answer. Greed. We're not going to go. I got to get to the rest of this sermon, but let's just stop here at greed for a second, can we? 3 times in the last 2 months, I've had a conversation with a man talking about their marriage, fighting with their wives, arguing, struggles. I said, what's the problem? They said, 3 different times I've had a man look at me and go, it's always money. I said, yeah, it's always money, isn't it? It's always money. If it's the problem is always money, why do we think more money is the answer? Sacrifice our life, our livelihood. We leave family, we leave friends. It never pays off, does it? No, there is no voice. No one answers. No one pays attention. The prophets of Baal degrade themselves, exhaust themselves for nothing. But thirdly, God dignifies and answers. God is gracious even when he doesn't have to be. And he dignifies and he answers. And we see Elijah going to work. And he's regathering these stones from an altar that was built long ago but has been desecrated. And as he's doing it, he's explaining, this is you, Israel. This is who you are. You're one nation that's been separated, but you're one. And he brings them back together. And then he takes the bull and he prepares it. And he repairs the altar, and then he reminds Israel that God hasn't forgotten them, and he has them douse the altar and the wood and the bull with water 3 times just to make sure that nobody thinks he's playing a trick. He hasn't hidden the candle up under this wood. There's no secret kindling anywhere. This is purely from God. And then he says the same words that Jesus is going to say years later. He says, God, I know you hear me, but will you answer this prayer so that they know you hear me? And fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. God doesn't require that Elijah humiliates himself. As a matter of fact, God was going to come on another mountain and be humiliated for us. God doesn't require Elijah to cut himself and bleed for him. And as a matter of fact, God would come down in the person of Jesus and bleed for us. God doesn't require Elijah to cry out for a voice that never answers, because God himself would come on Mount Calvary and on the cross cry out in the darkness for us. He experienced crying out with no answer so that we could know, we could have this monument, this memory, this event to let us know that he always hears us. He always hears us. God dignifies and he answers. And finally, as he answers, I want to show you just different kinds of grace. Different kinds of grace. First, notice that the grace of just answering, he didn't have to do it, but he did. It's interesting. If you're ever a parent, sometimes you can make your kids do things, but there's no joy in it. I was sitting downstairs watching television, or getting ready to eat, I think. And I could hear the kids upstairs, and one of my sons had a friend over, and he wanted to play with the game that the other kids were playing for and playing with already. And I just listened to the yelling and the profanity. And I was standing at the bottom of the stairs, and I just said, "Hey, guys, I'm right here." And all of a sudden, there was silence, and there was playing with joy and sharing. But I took no joy in it. I shouldn't have had to do that. God answers with fire, but he didn't have to do that. He shouldn't have had to do that. He had given them his law. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had established them as a kingdom. He had given them kings and prophets and priests. He didn't have to do that. But the fire does fall, and importantly, the fire falls on the sacrifice. The fire does not fall on the Israelites. He doesn't consume them. He consumes the sacrifice. He's not like Jeff Probst from Survivor. He's not demanding that they give him something. He's actually providing the sacrifice. And it points forward to the day that he himself would be the sacrifice. He doesn't have to give them signs, but he does. And he would be the sign. And there's a temptation in us, isn't there? There is a temptation to think it would be so much easier if we lived in the day of signs and fire from heaven. But the truth, if you'll just look, the answer to that's obvious. They didn't believe either. And we are as dependent as they are upon the same thing. What does Elijah say? Will you bring fire from heaven and consume this sacrifice? Why? So they will know that you are turning their hearts towards yourself. That's why we sang the song, Come Thou Fount. We are just as dependent upon God's grace to turn our hearts toward Himself. We have the same problem. We have the same unbelief, and we have the same solution, not signs and wonders, but God's grace turning our hearts every time somebody believes, every time somebody believes again, every time someone comes back home. It's a miracle that God has turned someone's heart toward himself. That's the grace. That's a beautiful line. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it to your courts above. That's us. Dependent upon His grace to turn our hearts toward Him. That's Israel. Dependent upon His grace to turn our hearts toward Him. And we do believe that, don't we? If we could just see it with our eyes, we would believe it. But I want to remind you of the words that Jesus spoke to Thomas. Thomas didn't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Said, I'm not going to believe Jesus is raised from the dead until I can see him. Jesus appears to him. He's very gracious. He didn't have to be, but he did. He said, touch me, believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He believed and he worshiped. And then Jesus said these words. He said, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who never see me but believe. That's us. That's us. Will you believe though you've never seen? Will you pray that prayer to God? Here's my heart. I love that psalm because it's so honest. Here's my heart. My heart doesn't want to believe you. Will you take it? Will you give it faith? Please pray with me. Father, we come to you confessing that we have hearts that don't want to believe. It's just hard. Would you take our hearts? Would you turn them toward yourself? Would you give us faith? Would you show us that you are what we're looking for? Every time we click on our bank accounts or check our credit card balances, you are what we're looking for. Would you give us the faith to believe that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.